Isaiah chapter 54. It's really a song of celebration. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shalt thou be confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt not forget the shame of thy, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproachhood of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shalt thou condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Verse 17 is our text for this applicatory sermon. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shalt thou condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Grass, the flower of the field fades, the grass withers, but the word of our God shall stand. May God bless the reading and the preaching of it. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we live in dark days. That is, we see around us in other countries persecution increasing, and we hear echoes of it even of those in our government. And we look around at what apostasy we see in what is called the church. And we are tempted to be afraid. What is going to come of the church? Well, beloved, that was true for that small remnant of the church in Isaiah's day. They had in the past, and they would have in the future, weak and very sinful leaders. The Assyrians would come from the north against the northern tribes, and later on Babylon, Isaiah says, is going to come and take them captive. And while they might ask then, what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to the church? What's going to happen to God's promises? Such as the one at the beginning of this chapter where God says he is their husband. He's going to marry them and they're going to have so many children gathered from the Gentiles that the tent will not hold them. We have before us a song of glory, a song of triumph, a song of victory. God has not abandoned His heritage, even though they're going to go through very difficult days. God brings to them hope and the promise of salvation. So I look at this one verse that we have before us. That last part of the verse talks about this is the heritage of the servants of Jehovah. So the heritage of God's people, notice first of all, it is a glorious heritage. Notice, second of all, it is an invincible heritage. And then thirdly, it is a righteous heritage. A glorious heritage, an invincible heritage, a righteous heritage. That's our hope, our security in God's promise. Those addressed here by Isaiah, and yes, those addressed this evening by the Holy Spirit, are God's own people. Isaiah chapter 53 has a beautiful picture of the suffering servant of Jehovah. And because of what the suffering servant of Jehovah is going to do in the place of and for his people, Isaiah chapter 54 describes the fruit of that suffering of that servant. God swears, we read in our passage, of his covenant of peace. It is everlasting, and his mercies will know no end. This heritage of God's people is sure because it is grounded in God's everlasting covenant. Zion shall surely be glorified. Those addressed have a threefold address in verse 11. O you who are afflicted, O you who are storm-tossed, you who are comfortless. It reveals there the woe of those that the woe that's going to come upon God's people. That's going to be the condition of God's people. It is already that condition with the sinful leaders that were leading them. It was an address well suited to soothe the grief of the remnant of the believer there in Judah. The Lord takes note of my wretchedness. John Calvin writes on that verse, whenever we see the church violently shaken by tempests, weighed down with a load of distresses, deprived of all consolation, let us remember that these are the very circumstances which will induce God to give assistance. And so God comes to these afflicted, storm-tossed, comfortless ones, and he says, behold, lift up your eyes and look at me. We read it in verse 11. Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and thy foundations with sapphires. We read of it again in verse 15. Behold, they shall surely gather themselves together, but not by me. Again, verse 16. Behold, I'm the one that's sovereign in control of all this. Behold, may our focus always be Godward. Relying upon him, trusting in him, having confidence in him. What a glory is pictured now to the eye of struggling, tempest-tossed Jerusalem, God's people. You'll notice in verse 17 that they are called the servants of the Lord. I want you to take note of that just a moment because that's unusual. Usually in the book of Isaiah, we read of the servant of Jehovah. Singular. The idea is there of one. One who stands in God's covenant. One who is the friend, the servant of the Lord. One who represents God's cause. One who carries out God's will. One who praises and glorifies God's name. There is one who stands for the cause of God's righteousness. Centrally, that servant of Jehovah, we know, is the Lord Jesus Christ, pictured in Isaiah chapter 53. But now, if you look at our text, we read, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Servants. Plural. Servants of God by divine election, isn't it? It's because God has chosen them before the foundations of the world and taken them to be his servants through his servant, the servant, Jesus Christ. They are his servants by sovereign grace. And all of their loyalty, all of their love, all of their obedience is of God and it is for or to God. The servants of Jehovah, you and me, as servants, ask then, what wilt thou have me do? You and I, who are at the Lord's table, myself last Sunday, you this morning, we've tasted of the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness that is ours. What shall we do? What shall we render? How shall we show our thanks? These servants of the Lord belong to Jesus Christ because they have been redeemed by his blood and they are indwelt by his Spirit. So here in this world, these servants of the Lord are known as Christ followers. They are known as, yes, his servants, those who must struggle and suffer and do battle for the sake of God's covenant. And our text says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. In other words, this is their portion. This is their lot in life. This is their inheritance. An assigned heritage given by God's grace, according to God's determination. What is the possession of the servants of the Lord? What is your and my possession or portion? Our phrase in verse 17 looks back to verse 11 and following. Pictured in verses 11 through 14 is the church of Jesus Christ as a beautiful city. What a figure that is used over and over again in Scripture, and how beautifully we have it again in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. The afflicted ones, the storm-tossed ones, the comfortless ones, lift up your eyes, behold. This is how God sees His church. This is what God makes of His church. Pictured, first of all, is her outward beauty. We read in verse 11 about He will lay her stones with fair colors. The idea there is of stones set in a shiny black cement. And in that, set in that black cement, those stones all the more reflect beauty. Just as a woman might use black mascara around her eyes to bring out the color of her eyes, or as the dark sky at night brings out the beauty of the stars, shining are these stones in the walls of the cities. And what are those stones? Well, Peter talks about it, doesn't he? 1 Peter 2, verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. God's people are those stones of the walls. But look closer. Continue to look at this city. Pictured there in earthly terms is the foundation of those walls. The foundation made of sapphires, a blue stone. Blue is the color of the heavens, isn't it? Blue is the color of the covenant of God. Blue is the color of God's faithfulness to us, the faithfulness of His covenant. What is that foundation in that picture? Well, the foundation of the church is the teaching of the apostles, isn't it? Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Keep looking at that city. The walls set off, the stones in the walls set off by the black cement that they're set into, the blue foundation stones around it. And then we read of, not windows, better translated, the towers, the ramparts on the walls of that city are that of rubies. Red, the picture of love. Maybe some of you boys and girls gave someone else a red heart this past week on Valentine's. What a picture. The stone, the blue sapphires, foundations, the red pillars, pinnacles, battlements, towers. Pictures of everlasting life. And then pictured are three gates. Three gates made up of stones of very precious crystals. Oh, the crystal that can take the light of the sun and reflect all the different colors in that light. How beautiful are these gates of the church as they reflect the virtues of our God. How attractive, how beautiful to God's people, but how frightening for the enemies of God. And we read then about the borders of the territory of Zion, covered with pleasant stones, or stones of delight, precious stones. The picture of the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, when God brings in the new heavens and the new earth. What a picture. This is how God sees His church. This is how the architect of the church builds His church. He's going to restore His people. The bride of Jesus Christ has a condition of beauty and glory given to her. Shining. Shining as the eye of a beautiful woman whose eyes are outlined with mascara. Notice, beloved, this beauty is not of herself. This is a received beauty, received by her from her God. That brilliance, that sparkling brilliance. That earthly picture that was put before our minds, because what words can describe the glory of God's bride? God's people as those stones shining over against the darkness of the world all around us. What a beautiful picture Isaiah sees in a vision, and that the Holy Spirit lays before us. Do you have those eyes of faith to behold the beauty of God's church? You see, so often we look with the human eye, and with the human eye we can't help but to see at times the failures and even the sins within the church, and especially the sins of others around us. It's always easy to see others' sins. But God takes His people who are redeemed in the blood of the Lord Jesus, and He gives them a new vision. He says, this is the way I see you. This is the way I make you. This is your glorious heritage. What a beautiful outward beauty. But corresponding with that outward beauty is the inward beauty. We read in verse 13 of that glorious heritage, all thy children shall be taught by the Lord. What a statement that is. Taught by God Himself. Taught by God Himself, we will be filled with the knowledge of God perfectly, because the Lord is able to impart that knowledge to His bride and to His children perfectly, working in their hearts and their minds. As human teachers, we've got teachers here this evening, we struggle at times to impart knowledge to the children in our classroom. We can try different approaches. We can try to praise them. We can try reproach, reproof. We can try even at home the stroke on the backside. And I know as a father, I had a couple sons that never seemed to what I put on the backside ever got up to their head. It's hard, humanly, to do that. But we have in our text, they will be taught by the Lord Himself. Inward beauty. Because they are taught by the Lord Himself, they have great peace, we read. They are reconciled with God. That's what the Lord's table is all about, isn't it? We ate and we drank with Christ Jesus. He's the host, and He invited us to His table. And we had fellowship with Him. And that same peace that has been given to us with God is a peace also that we are given to one another, to be reconciled one with another, to delight in one another's company and fellowship. We read verse 14, great shall be the peace of thy children. And it's great because it is established, we read, in the righteousness of God, in Jesus Christ. And we're going to get to that later on. So I don't want to say much about that. But what a glorious heritage then. Set before our eyes. Outward beauty as that of a city built of beautiful stones, of precious stones, reflecting the beauty of the architect, the builder, God Himself. Taught by the Lord. Given great peace with God and with one another. And that's why in the psalmist says, pray for the peace of Zion, established in righteousness. That's the first point. Second point. Not only do we have a glorious heritage, but we have an invincible heritage. We read of it in verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shalt thou condemn. Invincible. security, as we sang in one of our songs, is the inheritance of God's people. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall arise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. Beloved, that kind of security is necessary for you and me because we live in a dark world. And we live with a dark, sinful nature still within us. The world is at enmity with us, even as that old man of sin is continually doing battle within our members. There must be this enmity with the world that we live in because it was created, wasn't it, by God himself. It is God who came to the devil and said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. That's a beautiful thing. Usually we think of enmity as a bad thing. That's a beautiful thing. What a promise. Adam and Eve, who had made themselves friends of Satan, listening to him, when they had been friends of God, God says, I'm not going to leave you in that condition. No way. I will create enmity between the serpent and God's, the woman, and her seed. A necessary enmity. When Isaiah prophesied, Jerusalem was still a local city in the land of Judah in the Middle East, a city on earth. It would be attacked many times, wouldn't it? With the exaltation of Jesus Christ to heaven, we know that the Jerusalem is from above. Many of her citizens are already in heaven. But you and I, as citizens, are still here on earth. And we can and we will be attacked and hurt and hated for the sake of Jesus Christ. No, the world does not love the church. She hates the church. We have enemies. Boys and girls, young people, listen, listen carefully this evening. The world is not your friend, and the world is not a playground. But the world that we live in is a battlefield. And in battle, it is important for the soldier to know who the enemy is, to mark that enemy, to watch out for that enemy. So also with the child of God. We must resist. We must fight against the enemy. Satan, who comes as a roaring lion. The world that may come with its temptations, or the sinful nature that is within us. Recognize the enemies. And how sad, I might add, how sad when we see fighting within the church. That is, seeing one another and treating one another as saints, as enemies. May we, as a denomination, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That we hold up one another in our prayers, that we love one another. There is going to be enmity between the church and the world that we live in because of the antithesis. Saying yes to our God in Jesus Christ means of necessity saying no to sin. And those enemies come against us with weapons. Pictured is the sword, the shield, the bow, the spear. And all those physical weapons that had been used against God's people in old times are just pictures of spiritual weapons that still are going on. How the world comes, first of all, trying to entice us with their weapons, to bring us to their cause, just as the Moabites and the Midianites tried to do with Israel under the bad advice of that wicked prophet Balaam. Beautiful men and women portraying themselves on television or in magazines. And as we read in the Bible, the sons of Seth look at the daughters of men and go after them. The world throwing its pleasures in front of us. Throwing its softball or football games on Sundays. Don't go to church again. The world throwing materialism, and yes, we live in a very materialistic culture today, and says if you want to be happy, you need more things. Do it our way if you want to be the top dog, if you want to get ahead of life. If they can't win us over to our cause, then these enemies come with mockery, with ridicule, with persecution, and even death. There will be very little room for you and for me if we practice our Christianity. There will be threats. There will be reproach. I remember at the cottage, one of my neighbors whispered to other people around the lake saying, that guy, yeah, they never come out on Sundays at all. They don't come and drink with us. They must be part of some kind of a cult. And we could rejoice if they speak evil against us, if they condemn us with their tongues, when we stand for and we live for the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Evil tongues. Oh, I know there's that saying that say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words don't hurt. They do hurt, don't they? Christ said, they shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Matthew 5, verse 11. The world hates God's people. And that world seeks to destroy God's people. Lead her astray or otherwise snuff out her light. But our text, Jerusalem, the church is safe. We read, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. What does that mean? What does that mean? It does not mean, beloved, that we'll never be assaulted or condemned. We will be. It does not mean that according to the flesh that we'll never be defeated. We will. There are Christians in the martyrs for the faith still today in many different countries. And as the Antichrist comes, we face that. They will put you in prison. They will persecute, torture, and put to death. But when the world condemns you, you are nevertheless righteous before God. That's what's important, isn't it? Not what the world thinks of me, but what does my God, what does my Savior think of me? We will know in our own conscience. Our conscience that by nature would accuse us of our sins, but the Holy Spirit comes and says, but you're righteous. You are sons and daughters of God. Yes, you will know that the world puts you to grief or death wrongly for Jesus' sake. So that hopefully, like Paul and Silas in prison, having been beaten, chained to the wall, are singing praises to God because they are counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. So while the world, yes, can touch our bodies, our physical life, they cannot touch our spiritual life. Nothing in this world, nothing in death itself can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus.
Our security lies not because we're so strong and tough, but our security lies in the power of God. God, who we read in Romans chapter 8, works all things for good to them that love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. All things. Yes, those who would gather against Israel, those Assyrians, and then later on the Babylonians, they were in God's hands to chastise His church, to bring her around. The weapons that are formed are weapons that only God allows men to make. But all things, yes, even persecution, and how good persecution can be, how good chastisement can be for the child of God. Apostle Paul is able to say we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Our God is in charge. So the enemies may gather. They might form their weapons. But God is on our side. They will come against us not with God's blessing. God is in sovereign control. Satan was allowed to do many things to God's servant Job, but he couldn't touch his soul, could he? He couldn't take his life. Our God is in control, so we can sing with the psalmist, "Affliction has been for my profit." They can do nothing more, they can do nothing less than what God has determined. Invincible security, evident in the cross of Jesus Christ. Look what the enemies of Jesus did, but God worked it for our salvation. And that, beloved, is revealed in our lives and the crosses we have to bear. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Ours is an invincible heritage. We belong to the Lord. We are His servants. How beautifully the Apostle Paul writes then in chapter 8 of Romans. The world might condemn us. Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Romans 1, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Verse 34, "Who then is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Afflicted we will be, persecuted we will be, but invincible, because the Lord Jesus is there at God's right hand, praying for us, as He prayed for Peter. He told Peter that, didn't He? "Peter, before the night is over, you're going to deny me three times. I'm praying that Satan may not have you." Invincible heritage. We read in Romans 8, verse 17, "If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Paul ends that chapter in verses 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Oh, beloved, we have a glorious heritage. God is building His church, a glorious, beautiful bride. an invincible heritage. No weapons against you will prosper. Notice with me, thirdly, then, it is a righteous heritage. You might say, this is the ground on which this city is built. We read in verse 14, in righteousness shalt thou be exalted. And again, verse 7, and this righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Righteousness means to be in harmony with God's will. There's two parts to that righteousness. This righteousness is of me. It's first of all that legal aspect. You and I who are sinful. Jerusalem was very sinful. Therefore she was afflicted. That's why she was going to go down into captivity. If she had to stand in her own righteousness, surely she would perish. But God didn't wipe her away. He established a righteousness for her in the suffering servant who was afflicted for our sakes. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes are we healed. The righteousness that is establishes this city, the Church of Jesus Christ, is the righteousness of God that is imputed to us. Our sins were taken away from us, put upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And his righteousness, like a white dazzling garment, is placed upon us. So that God is able to say of his church, he sees no iniquity in Israel. How beautiful that is. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Did you, beloved, see the beautiful sunshine all day and the white snow, how it glistened, how beautiful it was? What a picture we have in nature, don't we? A picture of how God sees us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When my conscience condemns me of my sin, of my thoughts, of my desires, let alone my words and my actions, I'm humbled. Oh, can I talk to God again? Can I come to him? And then the Holy Spirit points me and says, behold the cross of Jesus Christ. Behold his righteousness, that righteous garment that you are clothed in. And therefore will be accepted at the marriage feast of the Lamb. God sees no evil. Because he sees us in Christ Jesus. We are innocent of all sin and guilt. But there is a second aspect. In righteousness shalt thou be established. For you see, that same Spirit who comes to us and assures us in our experience that we are righteous in Christ Jesus works also righteousness in us. Sanctification follows upon our justification. And one does not have the one without the other. That is the spiritual, that is the ethical aspect. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Israel is not going to go on serving the different gods all around her. But through this affliction that God is going to bring upon her, she is going to be brought to a worship of God alone. No more idols. You and I, who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, given the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, have the Spirit now dwelling in us, the Spirit of Christ, sanctifying, ridding us of the pollution and the power of sin. We're set free from that bondage, set free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, do you see yourself in those words? In righteousness shalt thou be established. Do you wrestle with your God in prayer for that righteous living? Yes, imputed righteousness, but also, second of all, through that then, the indwelling Spirit imparting, working righteousness, fighting sin, fleeing from it, clinging to God's word and his will. Oh, notice, beloved, the end of verse 17, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. It's of me. All of God. It is God who planned that righteousness in eternity for us. It is God who realized that righteousness for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. It is God who bestows that righteousness upon us by the Holy Spirit. And it is that righteousness that will be publicly vindicated before the world when Jesus comes again in the judgment day. All of our righteousness is of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus, the righteous servant of Jehovah, through his suffering, through his death, and through his resurrection, our righteousness, imputed and imparted to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, for God's glory alone. Our heritage, our possession, that is the portion that God has determined for us, is well grounded. This is not a pie in the sky kind of dream. It is grounded in the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That is the ground. That is the basis of all of our heritage. That is our strength. That is our security. That church, living here yet on the world, completely safe because she is in the hands of her God, blessed by him. Our portion is out of the reach of our enemies. As Peter says, our inheritance is kept for us in heaven, and we are being kept for that inheritance. No wonder he says in verse 17, fear not. Fear not, little flock. This is yours in Christ Jesus. Amen.